Well, this morning I'd like to continue to build on the momentum that we got coming out of our 25th anniversary celebration, and the theme was Christ is Christianity, or Christianity is Christ. And I'm so grateful that Rick Holland decided to focus on Jesus. He knew that's what we needed to hear more than anything else, because if there's any church that we might resemble in the book of Revelation, it would be the church in Ephesus. And while we might be doing a lot of things well, I think our greatest threat is that we would fall out of love with Jesus, that we lose our first love. And for those of you that have been walking with the Lord for many years, you know that that's a very real threat, that sometimes you lose the freshness, the closeness in your walk with Christ, and your love needs to be fanned, right? Fan the flames of love in your heart. And I trust that that weekend did that for you, and I think it did that for us as a church, right? To fan our love for Jesus. And so last week I preached a message out of Colossians 1 about how Jesus should have the first place in our lives and in the life of our church. It's His church. Colossians obviously being one of the most Christ-centered books in the New Testament. But the other Christ-centered book in the New Testament is the book of Hebrews. And so I want to invite you to take your Bibles with me and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And I want to look at verses 1 through 3 this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Let me read our text and then I'll pray and we'll talk about it. Hebrews 12, 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Father, we thank You for the privilege we have to once again study Your Word. And I pray, Lord, that as Your Spirit inspired the author of this book to write these exact words and preserve them for us today, that that same Spirit would now illuminate our minds and grant us an understanding of these verses and what they mean and how they apply to our lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this past Friday, I had the opportunity to preach a message to a small gathering of fellow pastors on the subject of pastoral endurance. And the verse that I preached from was Acts 20:24, which has become a sort of a life verse for me in the tail end of my life, or the second half of my life, I guess. Acts 20:24, Paul said this, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Now, these words were part of Paul's epic farewell address that he gave to the elders of the church in Ephesus on the final leg of his third missionary journey. And Paul often used himself as an example to inspire and motivate his readers or those he was speaking to, and in this case, he did the same. He wanted to use his own example to inspire and motivate these fellow church leaders to remain faithful and to stay the course. Now, when we talk about staying the course, what we mean simply is to keep going, to stay on track, to finish a grueling race, to persevere or to endure to the end. And as you know, one of Paul's favorite analogies for life and ministry was running a race. For example, and you can look at these with me if you'd like, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may win. And in Galatians 5:7, Paul exhorted the believers in the Galatian churches. He says this in Galatians 5:7, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" And then in Philippians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul was addressing the believers in Philippi, saying that he was holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. And then perhaps the most familiar reference is Paul's final will and testament, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, and I have kept the faith." See, when it comes to the Christian life, it's not so much how you start that matters, it's how you finish. Anyone can start well. Finishing is the hard part. The sad reality is more falter than finish. And by God's grace, I think our church has gotten off to a great start. But like Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, we need to forget what lies behind and press on to what lies ahead and finish the race that we started 25 years ago. And so as we look ahead as a church to the next 25 years, I think the writer of Hebrews has a timely word of encouragement for us. Because here in this passage, he acts like a spiritual coach, if you will, who provides some encouragements for us to keep running strong as a church. I'm curious, how many of you ran track in high school or college? Raise your hand. So some of you can appreciate this analogy more than others, perhaps. Picture yourself at a track meet. You're on the infield of a huge stadium filled with spectators, and you're warming up, and you're stretching out, and your heart is pounding, and your adrenaline is surging, your mind is racing. And your track coach is there walking amongst the team. He knows you're tired from the other events you've already competed in. He's aware of your injuries and the losses you've already sustained. And he senses your frustration, your discouragement. He understands the pressure that you're under. He feels your pain. And so he comes over to you and he puts his arm around you and he gives you a few last minute instructions to encourage you to hang in there and to do your best. Now, you may have never experienced that as an athlete, but have you ever felt like that as a Christian? Have you ever gotten so tired and discouraged in dealing with a difficult problem or a difficult person or some difficult sin that you just wanted to call it quits, to throw in the towel? Perhaps you thought to yourself, or maybe even said out loud, "I've had it. Enough is enough. I'm done. I can't take this any longer. I can't go on like this. I'm out of here. What's the use? I've tried everything, but nothing has changed." That may be exactly how some of you may be feeling right now. You're sitting here this morning tired and weak from the spiritual battles you've been fighting. You're frustrated by your lack of progress as a Christian. You're disheartened, you're defeated by your ongoing battle with some stubborn, persistent sin in your life. You're overwhelmed by the painful hardships that you've been experiencing in your life. And you're dealing with the sorrow of some kind of broken expectations that things just haven't worked out the way you thought they would or had hoped they would. And frankly, you're not sure how much longer you can hold up under the pressure. You're exhausted from trying to change. You feel like giving up, or maybe you already have. Well, I've got good news for you. God knew that there would be times when all of us felt this way. And that's why throughout His Word, He provided many encouragements to not grow weary and lose heart. Listen to Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Paul said, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13. Therefore I ask you to not lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. The writer of Hebrews knew that his readers were exhausted and disheartened and felt like giving up in the Christian life. And that's why he said in verse 3, he said all that he said in verses 1 through 3, so that you will not grow what? Weary and lose heart. And so like a wise, caring coach, he came alongside his readers and put his arm around them and encouraged them to do four things that would enable them to keep running strong. And I think that will help us as a church keep running strong. What are these four encouragements? Number one, remember those who have gone before you. Remember those who have gone before you. Verse one says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. So the first thing he encouraged us to do here is to think back to all the other people who've run the race before us and won. And he begins with the word therefore, and we say this often. Whenever you see the word therefore, you have to ask yourself, what is therefore? In other words, these four verses, or these next three verses that we're looking at, are the climax of everything that he just said in chapter 11, which we know as the Hall of Faith, where we can read through the roster of all the great men and women of the past who have already finished the race of faith. The writer refers to them as this great cloud of witnesses, this huge crowd of saints from past generations. And the picture that naturally comes to our minds is all the Old Testament saints sitting in the stands cheering us on as we run our race. It sounds good, it may even feel good, but I don't think that's necessarily what the writer had in mind here, because the word witness there, he says, you're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. That word witness doesn't mean spectator, but example. I think Warren Wiersbe said it well. He said, quote, these people are not witnessing what we're doing, rather they are bearing witness to us that God can see us through. In other words, these people are not looking at us. We should be looking at them to gain encouragement and strength to keep on running ourselves. So let's take a moment to look at them. Back in chapter 11, maybe we'll just pick up in verse 32 after naming some specific patriarchs of the Jewish faith and other great characters from the Old Testament. The writer just goes full send here, and he just kind of gives a flurry of names and situations. And so in verse 32, he says, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others experienced mockings and scourging, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they would not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of examples. And so when we read about these heroes of the faith, I think it should have the same effect on us as when we might walk through a Hall of Fame. I don't know if any of you are sports fans and you've gone to the Baseball Hall of Fame or the Football Hall of Fame or the Basketball Hall of Fame. But when you walk around those museums, really, and you look at all the names and the pictures and the memorabilia, there should be a sense of inspiration, typically, is what happens. And so when we consider all the incredible things that these people that the author lists in Hebrews 11, what they experienced, all the things they had to endure, all the things that God protected them from and provided for them, and all the ways that God used them, we should be inspired by the realization that no matter how long or lonely the road may seem, in the words of Chuck Swindoll, it is a road beaten hard by the footsteps of saints, apostles, prophets, and martyrs. You're on the right road. And many have trod it before you. I think a more accurate picture of this passage is an athlete walking into a stadium and being motivated to play his best, not by looking around and hearing the cheers of the fans, but by looking up at the jerseys in the rafters or the names and numbers around the stadium of the great men who played for their team in the past. I grew up a Dallas Cowboys fan. My parents, when I was probably in junior high, had heard Roger Staubach and I think Tom Landry share their testimony. They got their biographies for me, and I read them, and I was hooked. And I loved that how much these men loved Jesus and how they wanted to make an impact for Christ in the NFL. And so I became a diehard Dallas Cowboys fan. When I was little, I would literally cry when the Cowboys would lose. And then they kind of Cowboys went through this phase where, you know, I wasn't sure I could be a Christian and be a Cowboys fan at the same time, right? Those of you that follow the Cowboys, you know what I'm talking about. They kind of lost their way. And then I got married to a girl from Seattle. And the Bible says, live with your wife in an understanding way. And so I knew if our marriage was going to last, I needed to become a Seattle Seahawks fan. So I've officially converted for my wife's sake. I love you, babe. But I still have a soft spot in my heart, I guess, for America's team, as they're called. And if you're a Dallas Cowboys fan, you know about the Ring of Honor. They have it now at AT&T Stadium. And you look along the upper ridge of that stadium and you see the names of Tom Landry and Roger Staubach and Bob Lilly and Drew Pearson and Randy White and Tony Dorsett and Emmitt Smith and Troy Aikman. And again, if you're a player, you walk in and go, wow, I'm a Dallas Cowboy. I'm on the same team as that guy and that guy and that, some of these great NFL stars. I'm on that team. And when you look at Hebrews 11, you're like, wow, I'm on that team. I'm playing on this team that they used to play on. And if you disregard the chapter break, which we always have to be careful to not let those numbers kind of get us off when we're reading through a narrative like this or an epistle like this, but if you disregard the chapter break, another picture should come into focus, and that is of a relay race. And I think the writer here wanted to make sure that the spiritual baton was passed cleanly from the hands of the people in chapter 11 to the people he was writing to in chapter 12. That Christianity would be passed on from one generation to the next. And so when we consider the example of the faithful Christians of the past, we should be inspired to carry on that tradition of enduring faith that they established. Somebody handed you a baton at some point in your life, a spiritual baton, and you're running with that baton right now, and you're going to, at some point, pass that off to someone else, hopefully your kids, first and foremost, right? And then other people in the church that you disciple and mentor and that God gives you influence in. But you're part of a much bigger scheme than just you plodding along in this race with that baton in your hand. Don't forget, right, who gave it to you and who you got to put it in. You have a responsibility to put it in somebody else's hand. I have a painting in my office, It's called The Legacy. I saw it years ago, and my parents knew that I had an affinity for it, and so they got it for me and gave it to me as a gift. And it's a picture of a preacher with his Bible behind a pulpit, and he's flanked by all the great preachers of the past, all the way back to the Old Testament preachers. And again, it's called The Legacy. And again, it's just, it's a good reminder for me that I stand right on the shoulders of other great men who've sought to faithfully preach the word, and now it's my turn. And someday somebody else is going to be doing it, right? And so remember that we're all part of this legacy. And so let me encourage you just to do a couple things that I found to be a powerful motivation in my personal Christian life. Number one, read your Bible. That sounds silly to say it, but because I'm assuming you're doing it. But there are so many examples in the scriptures of great men and women of the faith. Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. So it's encouraging to read the stories of Joseph, right, and Moses, and you fill in the blank, Nehemiah, Ezra, Ruth, Esther, very inspiring. So read your Bible. Number two, read biographies of the great Christian men and women of the past. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that next to the Bible, the thing that God used more than anything else to help him grow in Christ was reading biographies. That's saying something coming from Martin Lloyd-Jones. And so be in the habit of just finding good biographies of godly people that you can learn from and be inspired by. So remember those who've gone before you. That's the first encouragement. The second encouragement is, remove anything that slows you down. Remove anything that slows you down. Notice he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. In other words, we need to make sure that we're ready to run by removing anything that might slow us down or trip us up in the race. And the picture here is of a runner stripping down to be as light as possible. And he begins with encumbrances, any excess weight that might slow you down. Now, it's not against the rules for a runner to be overweight, and I don't think it's illegal to run a race with cowboy boots and a trench coat or high heels and a long evening gown. But if you do, you're not going to be very successful. Those things would encumber you. And I think encumbrances here refer to things in our lives that aren't sinful in and of themselves, but they hinder our progress towards spiritual maturity. Sometimes they're called gray areas, but they could be a relationship, a hobby, a habit. But any serious athlete, as you know, doesn't choose between what's good and bad, but between what's good and what? Best. And so while it may be okay for them to eat the entire pecan pie, they don't, because they know it'll slow them down. So they show restraint. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. So there's certain things that are lawful. They're not right or wrong, but I'm not going to be mastered by anything. Which brings us to the second thing he mentioned here. Not only are we to lay aside every encumbrance, but also the sin which so easily entangles us. And the picture here is something that just kind of gets tangled up around our legs and causes us to stumble and fall. And you know what that is in your life. It may be anger or laziness or pride or lust or materialism. You fill in the blank. But these are the kinds of things that we need to lay aside or put off, as Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul uses similar language here. Verse 22, he says, in reference to your former manner of life, you need to lay aside the old self, same language there, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So that picture here is of taking off an old, dirty, worn-out garment and putting on a brand new set of clothes. And he goes on to describe this, what I would describe as the sanctification process, this progressive maturation as we grow into the likeness of Christ. He gives some practical examples. He says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth. So stop lying and start telling the truth. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. So stop being angry and start being patient and making sure you resolve conflict before the sun goes down. Don't let that anger brew and fester. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather you must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he'll have something to share with the one who has need. So stop stealing to meet your needs and work. And not just work to meet your own needs, but have enough left over so you can help meet the needs of others. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only as such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that you will give grace to those who hear. So stop letting unwholesome, impure, unhelpful things come out of your mouth, but only that which is going to build others up and that will be gracious, right, to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And then he gives the grand finale here in verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Lay all that stuff aside. And in its place, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So you see, the sanctification process could really be boiled down to breaking old habits and making new habits in their place. And that's a process. It doesn't happen overnight. It's a process. It happens over time. John Stott described this double duty of Christians. He said, negative and positive is the consistent reiterated teaching of Scripture. Thus, we are to deny ourselves and to follow Christ. We are to put off what belongs to our old life and to put on what belongs to our new life. We're to put to death our earthly members and set our minds on heavenly things. We're to crucify the flesh and walk in the Spirit. It is the ruthless rejection of the one in combination with the relentless pursuit of the other, which Scripture enjoins upon us as the secret of holiness. Isn't that good? That you could describe the secret of holiness as the ruthless rejection of sin, right? And the relentless pursuit of Christ. That's the Christian life. The ruthless rejection of sin and the relentless pursuit of Christ. Which brings us to the third encouragement. So, not only are we to remember those who have gone before us, we need to remove anything that slows us down, but number three, we need to rivet our attention on Jesus Christ. We need to rivet our attention on Jesus Christ. Notice verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If a runner wants to win a race, he can't be looking around at the crowd. He can't be looking at himself. He can't be looking at the runners around him. Any experienced runner always looks straight ahead and keeps their eyes fixed on the finish line. And the same principle applies to us as Christians. If we want to win the prize, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. And it's not a one-time thing, by the way. It's fixing our eyes. This is a present participle. In other words, this is not a casual glance every once in a while, but it's something that we must maintain constant focus of. We need to be constantly focused on Jesus. And the idea here is looking away from everything else to look at this one thing. And there's just so many things in this world that seek to draw our attention away from Christ, that they distract us from Christ. People, jobs, careers, education, money, stuff, entertainment, you fill in the blank there. And the only way we'll make it through this world full of distractions is to have an all-consuming fixation with Jesus Christ. We're watching our grand dog this weekend. Our daughter's out of town, and she's got a little miniature Australian Shepherd. And I've told this to Hannah before. Honey, your dog has a freakish... your dog is freakishly focused. When I get home today and open up the door, she will be there at the door with her ball. And she will drop it right in front of me. No hello, how are you doing? Good to see you. It's all about the ball for her. And she is fixated on her ball. I mean, she will put her ball down on the floor and she'll stare at the ball. I'm like, hello, I'm up here. I want to have a relationship with you, but you just care about that ball. That's all you care about. And I mean, other people could be in the house, other dogs in the house, other things are happening in the house, and she just sits there looking at that ball, waiting for you to pick it up and throw it to her. It's a good example of what it means to be freakishly focused on Christ, right? That you're fixated on Jesus and nothing else distracts you. It's all you care about. You're consumed with Christ, who is described here as the author and perfecter of faith, the pioneer who blazed the trail of faith that every Christian must follow. He not only started it, he finished it. He ran the race and is waiting for us in heaven. And I think the writer's point is that Jesus is a far better example of a faithful runner than any of these Old Testament saints he's already listed in the previous chapter. Why? Because Jesus set the ultimate example of a life of faith. How did he do that? Well, notice he says, who for the joy set before him. The joy of what? The joy of glorifying God by accomplishing his will, by defeating sin and death and hell, by providing salvation for those who would turn from their sin and believe in him. It was for that joy set before him. He endured the cross. He went through the agony of a crucifixion, despising the shame. Crucifixion was the most shameful and humiliating way a person could die. And yet Jesus considered the pain and the shame that he experienced as insignificant compared to the joy he would experience when he crossed the finish line and was exalted by God, having won his beloved bride. And so we look past the hurdle of the cross to the joy of sitting at the right hand of the throne of God and being worshipped and adored by his bride for all eternity. And so we too, for the joy set before us, must endure. Whatever it is that God calls us to endure, we need to look past the painful hurdles that God has ordained for our lives to the reward that's waiting for us on that glorious day when we cross the finish line ourselves and we hear Jesus say these encouraging words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." One of the most difficult hurdles in my life was watching a beloved mentor fall out of the race. This happened years ago, and I was a young college student, excited about a life of ministry, and I'd found a guy that I thought very highly of and was a great example of a pastor and a preacher. So I put myself under him, and man, I was his intern, and he was my Paul. I was his Timothy, and things were good. I was loving life and excited about ministry, and then out of nowhere, he stumbled and fell, disqualified himself from ministry, and he was out of the race. And I didn't have a category for that at that time in my life. I didn't know how to process that. And so I just pulled back from everything and everyone, including the Lord, to the point where I didn't even want to touch my Bible. And my spiritual life kind of went into a tailspin as I was just reeling with, man, if he couldn't do it, if he couldn't be faithful, how am I going to be faithful? Man, I don't want to be a pastor. I want to go be a plumber or something. No offense to plumbers. That's not my point. It's the ministry. I can't hack it. If he couldn't do it, I can't do it. And so by God's grace, God slowly began to restore my heart and my relationship with him. And I remember the picture that he gave me just to kind of help me through this process was that here I was running along following this guy, and I was just kind of trying to keep pace with this guy, and then all of a sudden this guy stumbled and fell, and I was still running, but he was back there, and what am I going to do? I'm out here and I don't know where to go. And then I saw off on the horizon this little runner just faithfully plodding along there. I thought, oh yeah, I forgot Jesus is out there. And I'd gotten my eyes on a man. And when we get our eyes on a man, we get it off Jesus. And so we need to remember to keep our attention riveted on Christ. Listen, don't look to me. Don't look to our elders. Don't look to anyone else. Look to Jesus. Because Jesus will never disappoint you. Jesus will never let you down. He'll never fail you. So rivet your attention on Jesus Christ. And then lastly, number four, remain in the race no matter what. Remain in the race no matter what. I skipped over the last phrase there in verse 1 where he says, lay aside every encumbrance of the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That word race is the word agon in the Greek, where we get agony or agonize. And that word run is a present active tense word, so it's keep on running. With endurance, hupomeno, to bear up under the pain and the pressure. It's a determination to keep going even when you feel like slowing down or giving up. And I'm sure you've heard this before, but the Christian life is not a 100-yard dash, it's a marathon. Being a Christian requires great strength and stamina and endurance, and we just can't be a sprinter. We need to pace ourselves like a long-distance runner. And there will be times when you feel like you're sucking wind and your lungs are on fire and your legs are like jello and you don't think you can take another step and you're wondering, hey, where's this runner's high everybody's telling me about? Because I ain't feeling it. Well, that's when you need to do what it says in verse 3, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. It's a mathematical term there, consider, calculate, think about, carefully assess the grueling race that Jesus had to run. And when you compare what you're going through with what he had to go through, your problems don't seem so bad after all, do they? Whatever opposition or persecution that you are facing, it will never begin to compare with what Jesus had to face. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Nobody's taken you out back and crucified you. So he says, consider him who's endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This is the whole point of this passage. Not growing weary, not losing heart. Apparently, Aristotle used this phrase to describe a runner who collapsed in exhaustion after crossing the finish line, which we've all seen if you've watched any kind of marathon, right? That's typically how the race ends. The runner just collapses across the finish line because they're so exhausted. They've expended all of their energy. And so when we feel exhausted and want to quit and stop running, consider what Jesus went through, and that will give us a second wind so we don't collapse before we reach the finish line. I hope this message this morning will be used by the Lord to give all of us a second wind. As we celebrate 25 years, man, it's like, okay, this will be a good time for that second wind to kick in, right? And so we need to remember that no matter what happens, we need to remain in the race. We need to keep running and keep running and keep running. And one day, we can collapse into the arms of Jesus, who is waiting for us at the finish line. But until that day, we need to draw daily strength and courage from Christ. And it's no coincidence that the writer of Hebrews is the one who also told us that Jesus is a merciful and sympathetic high priest. And if you follow sports, you know this is true, that typically the best coaches are former players. They get it. They've been out on that field. They've been out on that court. They've been out on that track. They know what it's like. And so they can come alongside their players and they can coach them at a whole nother level. And that's true of Jesus. And that's why the writer of Hebrews encouraged us to go to him whenever we're growing weary or losing heart. Just turn back in closing to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, just a few pages back. I want you to see this. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. The context is how Jesus has become a merciful and faithful high priest and the things that he suffered for us. Verse 18, for since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And then in chapter 4, Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Those of us who are a bit older may remember the 1992 Summer Olympic Games in Barcelona. There was a British runner named Derek Redmond who was entered into the 400-meter race, and the gun went off, and they all took off running halfway around the track. You could see Derek slow up and grab the back of his right leg. And everybody knew he pulled a hamstring. And so he stopped running, he limped a few steps, and then he fell to the ground, grabbed his leg, and those close to him heard him scream out in agony. But he forced himself to his feet, and he attempted to finish the race, and so he began hobbling around the track, holding his leg with one hand while wiping away the tears that were just pouring down his face. And then something happened that no one would have ever expected, but no one would ever forget. His father jumped over the edge of the stands and ran out on the track, stiff-armed the security that were trying to keep him back, and embraced his son. And it was said afterwards that what he said to his son is, hey, we're going to finish this thing together. And so with his son's head buried in his shoulder, and the crowds cheering wildly as they were witnessing the Olympic spirit played out in front of them, this loving, faithful father led his son across the finish line. Beloved, whenever you grow weary and are tempted to lose heart or maybe pull a spiritual hamstring of sorts, and you're just kind of limping along in your Christian life, remember that your Heavenly Father is right there by your side. Bury your faith in Him, and He will help you finish the race. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this encouraging reminder that when we start to feel weary and we lose heart, which we all can relate to. We've all experienced that at one time or another. I pray especially for those who are feeling that right now, that they would leave here with a second wind, with hope, with encouragement to press on in the strength that you provide us in Christ. Thank you that Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest that we can go to with confidence to find mercy and grace to help us in our times of need. Thank you, Jesus. We love you. We pray this in your name. Amen.